Okay, we're in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 5, you're right.
Wow, we really.
That'll never happen.
I know, right?
How's it going, Adam? Good to see you, brother. Acts chapter 5. Now, I had written down, we paused, I'll just read through it anyways if we didn't stop there. But verse number 17, there was a few things walking back, getting up to very important, or I wouldn't say divisive, but a difference of opinions in a topic called involving civil disobedience. So let's get our way there. But in Acts 5, beginning of verse 17, because I find this, knowledge of God coming in to know him, is he has a sense of humor. And you know he has a sense of humor. He laughs and chuckles. Not in a dirty way, obviously, or anything like that. Sin perverts everything. But everybody laughs at certain animals. I was looking at some animals yesterday. They're just humorous. They're funny. How do you not smile and laugh at little children and silly little things they do? Or then you look at the other extreme and you see elderly people and the things they and then everything in between. There's just a sense of humor. But oftentimes the irony of God is what I pull out of the scriptures when I read it. You know, when Simon Peter, Mr. Courageous and Bold, he uses a chicken to cower him and show him his true boldness. And you as an example. But here you have in verse number 17, Acts 5, it's irony is what it is. You see where it said, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him. Now, if you remember, looking at chapter 4, verse 6, this high priest is either Annas or Caiaphas. See it in verse 6, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. One was religiously appointed and the other was politically appointed. But in verse number 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is what they told him not to preach. So he says, okay, and he preaches it to them. Kind of interesting. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. That's Acts 4:10. So he says, whom God raised from the dead. So he rose from the dead. And here you have it right here. Then the high priest rose up. Everything, you know this stuff is haunting him. And you know it as we continue further. We're going to pick it up again in verse number 28. He rises up in the reality. They couldn't answer what happened to the body of Jesus Christ, which is so intriguing because they never silenced them with this, with a challenge that we have his body. That's all they had to do. This is right at that time where you couldn't get any fresher. Amen. So he rose up and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, the sect that didn't believe in the resurrection, couldn't disprove the resurrection. And you know, that's all they wanted to do. And were filled with indignation, whereas Peter and them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So you get this contrast here that I just find, you know, ironic humor. Anyways, going through there, we saw how the apostles, I believe, were the hands of the people were put on them in verse 18. They laid their hands on the apostles. Man's hands on things just screw things up, and they bring bondage. They promote and speak of bringing liberty and freedom and simplicity. They bring bondage and complexity. But you've got here, they take the apostles, they put them in the prison, common prison. When God puts his hands on something, it liberates. And it takes the complicated and it makes it simple. There's nothing simpler than getting saved. Amen. It's just unbelief is the only reason. You choose not to believe for whatever reason. Do your research and find it out, but you can't disprove it. That's the authority behind what God is asking you to believe that will hold you accountable. You've never been able to disprove it. You can't. No one can, although multitudes of people have tried. Disproof silences those in unbelief. That's what you see here. I find that fascinating. But anyways, I pointed something out. The angel of the Lord. See it in verse 19? The angel of the Lord, now jump, because I don't know if I've given you these verses, but have them written down and look over there in the book of Exodus chapter 3, where you find this. The angel of the Lord is the Lord, Exodus chapter 3. So it's not as if God still can't appear, because he can. It's not some type of, you know, cloudy apparition. It's actually God in the visual appearance of an angel. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 2. Moses is meets God in the wilderness. Exodus 3, verse 2. And see the phrase, and the angel of the Lord. See it? Appeared unto him in a flame of fire. And verse number 4. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. See that? See in verse 2? The angel of the Lord appeared on him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. It's the Lord.
Yeah.
In verse number 6, moreover, he said, I am. So the angel, look one other place, because Daniel chapter 3, it's a manifestation of God in a visible form with the appearance of an angel. At some point in time, he would go a step further. This is a progressive revelation of who God is and would actually be Jesus Christ, the actual incarnation of God in a human body. Daniel chapter 3. It's numerous times in the Old Testament, but these two passages show you what God's revelation is bringing. It's always progressive. Daniel chapter 3. And it's always a clearer and clearer understanding of who he is with your increase of knowledge in the person of Jesus Christ. It's inseparable. Daniel chapter number 3. That's why the word becomes word with a capital W.
Yes, sir.
Daniel chapter 3, verse number 25. Nebuchadnezzar throwing the three Hebrew children in the fire. In verse 25, and he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. I'm scratching his head. I thought I threw three guys in the fire. Walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like who? It's not the Son of God. It's like the Son of God. See? So he hadn't yet been born in time. But this is what God is going to do. And this is the angel of the Lord. How do you know that? You look over to verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent what? His angel. See that? It's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is an appearance of God in the form of an angel who at some point in time would take on human form, the Son of God. Right now, it's just like the Son of God. Okay, back in the book of Acts. That's where you get that. But the angel of the Lord is who it is. Sir?
Well, John, I believe in the NIV, it identifies the Son of the Gods.
The Son of the God. Does it really?
Yeah.
Isn't that... we're in Daniel.
In Daniel.
Yeah, isn't that sad?
Yes.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Sir?
Also, when Jacob wrestled with the...
Yeah, angel. Peniel. Yeah, that's right. The angel of the Lord. It was his angel.
Yeah.
That's who Adam and Eve were talking to. When the garden, they saw him. It's visible. But the angel of the Lord, by night, opened the prison door. So he opens it. This is supernatural. It's a miracle. And brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So he gives them very specific instructions, which you see in verse number, where are they doing this? Go and speak. Where does it, they're actually doing that. I want you to the wording.
35?
No, they're actually speaking the words of this life. They brought them, they set them... when we read down there, I'll see it.
30?
The God of our fathers raised up Judah, who was slain. Well, I wanted, the wording was almost identical there. We'll get down to it, we'll see it, because I don't have a note on it. So all the people, the words of this life. Now this life, you have to understand here, that is quite an amazing phrase. Because you go through a concordance and you look up this life and you follow words pertaining to Jesus and God with this life, and you'll find it's called eternal life, everlasting life, endless life, the spirit of life, the life of God, the life of Jesus. his life becomes my life, which is our life. He's the Prince of Life. It's the promise of life. It's the crown of life. It's justification of life. He's the Word of Life with a small W. Then you get the capital Word of Life. It's the newness life, the newness of life, the resurrection of life, the bread of life, the book of life, the water of life, the tree of life. When it comes right down to it, it encompasses all of life. He is life. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, you do not know what it is to really have life. Amen? Life begins, really begins, the moment you know Jesus as your Savior. Sir?
Verse 42.
Verse 42. Is that it, brother? And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, what he was telling, what they were being told not to do. Stand and speak in the temple.
That goes with verse 29?
Yes, it does. Okay. So he says the officers came and, okay, so this life is a topic that is eternal. It will be forever. It's something we're going to live and experience forever and ever. But that's what they were told to preach. As much as you know it at any point in time, different aspects of it, different doors that God opens, has opened for you that walk you into different rooms of the life of God and the mind of God, and you experience and come to become aware of. He wants you to go tell people that. Amen? Tell people all the words of this life. So it's always limited at any point in time, even though it's limitless. It's limited to our experience. But you know that it's limited. It has no bounds. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So they're doing exactly what they were told to do. But the high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together. There's that council, which we looked at earlier, does not have a good rapport as you run it through the scriptures. The connotation is negative, generally. The council together and all the Senate, that would be any type of governing body. We have a Senate. This is a religious Senate. Religion and politics are very closely entwined. Of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they said, okay, go get them, bring them out. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told. So this was this was something that was a surprise to them. Excuse me. Saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. This is a genuine miracle here. These doors were locked. They were shut with all safety. And the keepers standing without before the doors. So the appearance here is that you couldn't see through the doors. When we had opened, we found no man within. So it's not like what you would picture, at least here, bars and gates. With other times, it's described that way. These seem to be sealed and closed off. You couldn't see in. They couldn't see out. And so what you're seeing right here is they go there and they open the door and they're not there. It's unexplainable. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them. Well, verse 22, when the officers comes and found them not, they doubted of them in the sense, well, like, what just happened? Where are they? You know? So they doubted of them whereon to this would grow. I mean, what's going to happen if people find out that they broke free? You know, our grip that keeps people in fear will be, you get somebody starting to speak up against what's wrong and it emboldens other people. And that's putting that's getting them to be frightened. What are we going to do now? So they doubted of them. So what happened? And then what are we going to do? They doubted of them, and they're also concerned about the repercussions. Whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in the prison." Here's another verse, as well as what Brother Bob says. They're doing exactly what they were told. Are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I think that was speak in the temple to the people. So this is what they're doing, exactly what they were told to do. And I bring that out because what we're going to get into when it pertains to civil disobedience has to do with the time that you choose to disobey man is when it's in a very clear conflict of obeying God. Because I'm not advocating anarchy, or I take the position that there's a time to disobey government. As a matter of fact, there's a time to fight. And I don't have a problem with that. And some people will. You'll come to your own opinion. I'm going to give you verses. Then we're unto this would go. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. So they're bringing them without violence. So this is, they're restricted because of what they perceive is an awareness of the people that are listening to them, and the attention they're getting is a sympathy and a curiosity and a proneness to be attracted to almost uniting with them. So they have they're walking gingerly here, very careful how they're approaching this. They don't want to create a mob response of rebellion against them. Amen. And brought them without violence, for they feared the people. You know, that they should have been what? Stoned. See, this is the fear that any controlling authority has, is when you realize that they don't have authority over you. Your will is sovereign, brethren. Amen? You don't have to. People live in fear all the time. This is why, see, the stones? Well, if you take away everybody's stones, then what are they going to do to us now? This is why they want to take away our guns. It's why they want to take away guns from a free society. It's not so the bad guys don't get them. The bad guys get them illegally. It's so the good guys don't have them, so the good guys can't protect themselves from the bad guys who are making out like they're the good guys. Like who? The politicians and the religious folk that are leading people and keeping them in bondage. That's exactly why, and don't think any other reason, it's part of the reason why it's in our constitutional rights. Amen? When the Japanese general came over here at Pearl Harbor, he said, there's no way we can move into mainland America and conquer it the way you do other countries. Why? Because there's too many weapons. You talk about fighting in America with the weapons that we have, no other countries like our country. Amen? America, I'm telling you, there's going to be bloodshed. Amen? There will be. Either before we're raptured out, or certainly when after we're raptured out, because there's too many rednecks. There's too many people. You ain't taking it. I've been free too long. You ain't taking it from me. Amen? But this is what they're wanting here. They're wanting to, they're saying they're going to stone us because they still got the stones. You know what I mean? Yeah. It's part of the law. We can't rewrite the law. So take a little time, brother. Andy?
What?
I thought you were saying something. Okay.
I didn't.
Oh, okay. So here they go. Lest they should have been stoned. You get enough people realizing it, but they live in such fear. And what's happening in all these Muslim countries is they're looking at Sharia law, and they're starting to tap into some of the civilized technology of information that's allowed to the rest of the world, and they're beginning to question. And there's a little bit of a fear of we got to be careful how many toes we step on, because some of these people are starting to kick. They don't like their toes stepped on. It's a reflex. Anyways, they say right here, the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest asked. So they took them. It looked like it was, you know, volitional and of their free will, and minimizing any type of racket, saying, did not we straitly command you? It was very strict. We commanded you that you should not teach in this name. And behold, now an amazing thing takes place here that we want to see and run a parallel to, at least the beginning of an understanding of a desensitization, because it's a quite a broad phrase. Take a whole lesson just to go over it. But what they're doing is they're trying to convince them, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And they're not calling it God's doctrine, when it very well is. The gospel is doctrinal. It's God's doctrine. And it's spoken of in the book they profess to believe. You'd be surprised how many Jews don't read their Bible. You'd be surprised how many Mormons don't read the Bible. They profess to believe the Bible as well as the Book of Mormon. You'd be surprised how many Jehovah's Witnesses don't read the Bible. They believe the Bible as well as the Watchtower. You'd be surprised how many Catholics don't read the Bible. You'd be surprised how many Christians don't read the Bible. And so he says right here, behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. So what they're diluting the authority of God's doctrine by making it relative truth. Now, I realize people have convictions and beliefs that are relative to maybe things they were brought up in that they're breaking free from, or personal beliefs about certain things that are called doubtful disputation. But this, there's nothing doubtful about the gospel. There's no movement of compromise when it comes to the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the concise definition of the gospel that will save you if you don't believe in vain. And so he says that what they're doing is they're diluting it. And the other thing they're doing is they're trying to, so relative truth versus absolute truth. You diffuse authority. You dilute authority. And the other thing they do is they play dodgeball with God. Silly little thing. You imagine playing dodgeball with God? This is what they're doing right here. And intend to bring this man's conscience upon who? And I find this so insightful. Because what they're doing is they're running from the conviction of their conscience. He says, intend to bring this man's blood upon and blame it on somebody else. Yeah. People find reasons to, they blame somebody else for something God is showing about them. Always go back to that saying, you could tell the dog that's hurt by when you throw a stone by the one that yelps. Amen. Look at it in chapter number 4, verse number 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Now, he said that to them in the previous chapter, which wasn't long before here, but it was in the past. And what's amazing is this was bothering them. This was haunting them. These words had free rent in their brain that said, no room allowed in the inn. You can't keep out the Holy Ghost of Jesus Christ because he walks through doors, brother. Amen. And I'll tell you right now, the word of God haunts people. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter number 3. All you got to do is give him the book. Remember that, brethren. We can't win anybody to Christ. So how come they don't believe? It's a choice in 1 Peter. But I'll tell you what, brother, it haunts them. Did you know, look at it in 1 Peter chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. This is conscience. It's so powerful. Creation and conscience are universal. One is external and the other is internal. But no one can run from it. Amen? Amen? You can't. It's everywhere you are. 1 Peter, rather, chapter number 1. It amazes me to understand this. It's like all I got to do is rationally quote a scripture to someone, even if it's not verbatim, and let God do a work internally in that person. Because after all, Christ rose from the dead, didn't he? Well, where's his body? Where's his body? You talk about dealing with that man's conscience? No one knows where his body is if you're an unbeliever. 1 Peter chapter number 1, look at verse 21. When God inspired scripture to be written, actually where does it say? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, where does it say, look in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, where does it talk about holy men of old spake as they were?
That's Peter, right?
Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1. So 1 Peter chapter 1 is you're born again by the word of God. 2 Peter chapter number 1, it's inspired by the word of God. That's why it can give you new birth. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And I get a kick out of this because it's the Holy Ghost. Yeah. Of course, the ghost is the spirit of a dead man that still lives. Amen. He giveth up the ghost. And you want something that's going to haunt people in the Word of God? It's the Holy Ghost. Ooh. Ooh. You can't hide from a ghost. That's stupid, brother. Go underneath a blanket. Ooh, picking it up. That's what he's doing right there. The Holy Ghost. This is, of course, the only friendly ghost that you have. It's not Casper, amen? It's the Holy Ghost. But now look at this in John chapter 8. He has a way, brother. It's an internal, the time clock. The Japanese did a study. Now, what animal I preached on recently, from my perspective, is an object lesson of conscience. The rooster. Amen. And the Japanese did an incredible study on roosters and found out, no, you put blindfolds on them and bring them to different locations. They have this uncanny time clock of knowing a few hours prior to when the sunrise is coming, and they start cock-a-doodle-dooing. Amen. And it doesn't matter where you put them or how dark it is on the inside. They still know that light is getting ready to shine. This is what God does. It doesn't matter if you run from it or if you hide it or if you silence it or you sear it or you lock it up or shut it up or command it to be quiet, avoid it or ignore it or cut its head off. Amen? It still has this uncanny way of knowing light's getting ready to shine, cock-a-doodle-doo. Ooh, it's the Holy Ghost. So when you and I quote scripture to people, that's buried inside their conscience. Amen. And it's going to come out. Look at this in John chapter 8. It's the first time you find conscience. It's indelible and eternal. Because when God wrote the Word of God, when he wrote the commandments on stone, what did he use?
His finger.
He didn't use a ballpoint pen, brethren. It was a finger that he carved the Ten Commandments in stone. That's what he did to our stony hearts, amen? It's indelible. You can't erase it. The eraser wears out. And if you wear it down all you want, the imprint is still there with a shadow. In John chapter number 8, see it in verse number 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they brought a woman to him caught in adultery. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, what did he do?
Wrote.
He wrote on the ground. That's the finger of God. He's writing scripture. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and wrote and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone. And he again stooped down. There's that finger right there. And they which heard it, being convicted by their what? Everybody has their own conscience. Okay? Everybody's going to be judged individually, and everybody knows there's something different about this man, Jesus Christ. Amen? And he convicts their own conscience. One at a time, they start leaving. Amen? And get a hold of that, brethren, because that's what conscience, it's something that's indelible, it's universal, it's eternal. Now look at it in Romans chapter 2. Remember after Judas Iscariot killed Jesus Christ, he went out and did what? Or he was part of having Jesus Christ get captured and crucified. He goes out and hangs himself and he says, I've betrayed what? Whoa, he was being haunted. That's innocent blood. In Romans chapter 2. Don't you think that's what happened to Simon Peter when he heard the cock crowing? See? How about that rich man that dies and goes into hell? Jesus Christ said, though you have, you know, Moses and the prophets in scripture, see? And forever he remembers, you know, his lost condition was based on his own choices. People are going to remember. It's frightening, brother. Where did I say? Romans chapter 2. Look at this. This is what conscience is. This is what you're seeing right there. You're getting an insight into a man's conscience. And so what God deals with when he communicates to people, conviction, it's conscience, see? And then a heart response of repentance is the response he wants that bears witness to love you're unworthy of, that you still want and receive by grace and faith alone. In Romans chapter number 2, who of us hasn't been convicted of sin? Romans chapter number 2, verse number, 14? The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are law unto them, would show the work of the law written where?
In their hearts.
Whoa. The finger of God is conscience. Conscience bearing witness and their thoughts to me while accusing or else excusing one another. That's what conscience is, brother. It's the law of God written with his finger inside your stony hearts. That's what people are running from. That's what's haunting him right here. The word of God that he heard in the past. He can't get away. Now, everybody else doesn't. Oh, we don't believe in the resurrection. Resurrection's not true. And little does he know that the resurrection is true, and it's condemning them back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 5. So here he's running right here. Isn't it wonderful to have your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? Amen. Don't you know that the blood of bulls and goats can't purge your conscience? But the blood of Christ can. My conscience is clean, brother. But how could your conscience be clean? Because of Jesus Christ. He said, how could Peter be preaching like this? It's not because of who Peter is. Do you get that, brethren? He's preaching Christ. That's our Savior. Acts chapter number 5. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, verse 28. So the first thing people will try to do is they run. Desensitizing, self-deception. Is that you? That's what you believe. Well, in some cases, it is what you believe when it comes to personal convictions. But not when it comes to the gospel, brother. That's what the Bible says. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can't get clearer than that. There's no other way. With your doctrine. And they intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They're convicted. Guaranteed. Verse number 29. Then Peter, don't you remember when Herod, you know, cut off John the Baptist's head and here comes Jesus preaching and he's like, I thought I cut off his head. Maybe that's John the Baptist. Come back. It's bothering him. I'll guarantee you there's people that wake up in the middle of the night because you told them something about Jesus Christ and it's bothering them. Amen. Some friend you had or some preacher preached a message. And you've been running away from God and you think you're getting away and then it's bothering you. Amen. It's a good thing when the Holy Ghost is bothering you. Amen. Because he loves you, man. In verse number 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God. Now let's read right to verse number 32. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is the topic called civil disobedience. When to disobey authority. Amen? The God of our... Because a lot of people think America was born out of rebellion. Well, in a sense it was, but it wasn't rebellion against God.
Right.
It was rebellion against authority that was anti-God. And that's when it's okay to rebel against authority. There's a lot of people that think you can never disobey a pastor. What if he's not being obedient to the authority of the Word of God? How about a husband that's being disobedient, wanting you to do things that are ungodly? How about a friend? You're my friend. There's times when you got to say, I ain't going down that road. Amen? Because if Christ ain't going down that road, I ain't going down that road. Amen? And so the Bible says right here, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's pretty clear cut. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew. So they just said, that convicted us. We don't like that. You said a word that bothered us. So what did they do? They said it all over again. the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom ye slew. You see, you've got to face the beast. When you're dealing with someone's conscience, the sin that they bring up that they don't like the fact that you brought up is the sin that you got to keep up on the plate. Amen? Because nobody could possibly repent of every sin we commit in order to get saved because it would take you too long. You die before you repented of them. This business of last rites, that's silly nonsense, amen? Lord, forgive me all my sins. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. It cleanses us from all our sin. That's a good blanket, amen, to have, you know, repentance, you know, being purged by the blood of Christ. But he says, whom ye slew and hanged on it. They needed to be confronted with that because it was bothering them. See? So, you know, the idea isn't preaching sin out of people, it's preaching Christ in people. And Christ can't come in you and walk and fellowship with you if sin is shutting the door on him. Amen? So you got to bring that thing up if they bring it up, because that's what they responded to. And so that's when you know there's a particular thing you can't condone, if they bring it up. What about this? Yeah, what about that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that the sin? You're going to let that sin keep you from getting saved? You can't give permission to any sin. But it's not the sin you magnify. It's Jesus Christ, the Savior of our sins, that we magnify.
Right.
Because I'm no different than anybody else. Paul the Apostle said he was chief of sinners, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with, oftentimes he calls it a tree. Now, some place in the Bible calls it a cross. So Jehovah Witnesses, oh, we got the truth because it wasn't a cross, it was a tree. Come on. What's a cross made of?
Wood.
There you go, amen. It's made of a tree. So you could say both things, amen. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince. There's that capital P. And a savior, there's that capital S. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost. Don't you know that bothers them? Whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now let's look at this a few things. Verse, when he says obey him, jump to Romans 16. Because it's of our nature to associate a relationship with God with deeds.
Yeah.
I want to make God happy. Well, the Bible says, there's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You want to please God? Get to know what it means to be in his beloved son. I think that's where he puts you when you're saved and that you're accepted in the beloved, not outside of the beloved, brethren, in Romans chapter 16. But we constantly equate obedience with deeds. God does something so contrary. His obedience is faith-based.
Mm-hmm.
And when it's faith-based, eventually, through the wonderful, loving, compassionate, nurturing aspect of grace, it becomes works. Okay? Works are an evidence of a living faith. Romans chapter 16. But the obedience is faith. Romans 16, so you got to give people time to grow. Romans 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest, talking about the mystery of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for what? The obedience of what?
Faith.
There it is right there, brother. It's faith. It's faith. Having said that, you know, that's what he said. The Holy Ghost is, he's not given to you by works. He's giving you, he says, had God given to them that obey him. That's not works. That's faith. Let me show you another verse or read it to you. If you don't turn there, it's in Galatians 3, verse 2. This is the problem the Galatians had. They were saved people. This is a problem Christians have. If I don't obey God with things the preacher says I'm supposed to be doing, then the Holy Ghost is going to be taken from me. You know, or God's going to hate me or not love me anymore. That's, you don't know God's love. Amen? Galatians 3, verse 2. Why did we get saved in the first place? Because we needed a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Galatians chapter number 3, what did you do to get saved in the first place? I believed and believed alone. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes, sir.
So how are you going to get filled with the Holy Ghost? Same way. Amen? Galatians 3, verse number 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Somebody's twitching their nose when they're talking to you, brother. He said, bewitching you. That's what it is. That ye should not obey the truth. Before whom Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? It's faith, man. I love faith. Praise the Lord. Back in Acts chapter number 5. So that's when he's talking about obedience. That's what he's talking. Now, there's two incredibly important things that we need to see in verse 29 through 31. One involves this aspect of God giving repentance, because this is the foundational teaching of what's called Calvinism, which has this acronym of a flower. And you know something's wrong with it, because if you want an acronym of a flower that is going to be biblical, you would use rose. Tulips are a good thing, brother. Amen. I'm not saying they're not. So are daffodils and, you know, dandelion. They're all beautiful. Amen. But the rose is the rose of Sharon, because it has to do with he arose. Amen. So that's why this is the better acronym. Nevertheless, you've got tulip here, and they only had that because of the teachings of Calvinism. And the one right here, which we're going to get into, is called irresistible grace. And this has to do with the only way you get saved is if God gives it to you. The only way you repent is if God gives it to you, because you can't resist it. And you better believe you can resist it. Because what you're seeing right here, and a Savior for to give repentance to Israel, he was giving it to them right there. But look in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They rejected it. So when he says giving them repentance, that has to do with opportunity. Brother?
Is that how God draws men to him?
How?
Irresistible grace?
You could use... See, there's a truth to it. Every one of these... Calvinism, I'm not saying he was a lost man or people aren't our brethren in Christ, just like I'm not saying a charismatic is, because they, you know, twist the scriptures in a way that justifies, you know, this perversion of the works and miracles of the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign. And in a sense, you can't resist his will. And the passage they go along with this is in Romans chapter number 9. Who can resist his will? And yet you can't resist what he's going to do. If you ask Jesus Christ to save you, he said, anybody ask Christ to save him, I'm going to save him.
Yeah.
You can't resist that. If you don't ask Jesus Christ to save you, he's not going to save you. You can't resist that. That's what's irresistible. And the incredible illustration he uses is Pharaoh and Moses and the process of a person hardening his heart. Who in here can't leave here today and go to a bar and get drunk? Or go cheat on your spouse or commit some sort of illicit, prohibitive, ungodly act. Anybody in here can. Nobody's stopping you. Conscience is going to say, whoa. Whoa. Amen. And it's going to get louder the closer you get. So you got to cut its head off. And then you're going to get back into an area where the Holy Ghost is going to say, boo. Amen. I saw you. And that's God's love. But we have a free will that can resist God's will. What you can't resist God's will is the result of your response to what he tells you is his will. Nobody that doesn't ask Christ to save them gets to heaven. And nobody that asks Christ to save them goes to hell. Glory. Because you can't resist his will. But in a sense, you can. Look at one verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now that's where they go to. Hey, brother. Oh, man. What time is it? Wow, I've been doing this. Something's been going on. I'm sorry, brother, but I've found myself just going on. 2 Peter chapter. Yeah, we did start late. It was the chili.
Yeah.
Too much chili will do it. Let's get 2 Peter 3 and we'll stop. Next week, that means we're going to be going over this topic that I said we'd go over this week.
That's all right.
So if you came here this week because of last week, you'll have to come here next week because of this week.
Right.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Look at this verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slack. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father.
Yes.
Oh, why doesn't Jesus come back? Brother, if he came back 40 years ago, I wouldn't have been in the bride of Christ.
Right.
Thank God. Yes. Amen. There's somebody else that's going to get saved today.
Right.
And tomorrow. And right up until Jesus Christ returns. And after he returns. But when he returns, the bride is fulfilled. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Thank God he waited for me. Amen. But he says here, he's not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. That's what God's will is. And yet, can you resist that? It's the result of that opportunity, see, that can't be resisted. That's irresistible. That's what he's talking about in Romans chapter 9. So I'll give you, so I finished that topic. Let me give you the one other verse. It's in, no, we'll get next week because it's going to be, I'm going too long. I know me, I won't stop. We'll hit civil disobedience and complete this topic next week. That's where it comes from, right there. Amen? Take a break. Okay.